Please have your Bible open at Luke chapter 6, and especially this morning, verses 27 to 36. Luke chapter 6, from verse 27 down to verse 36. There's a tremendous story told in the American Revolution of a pastor who not only talked the talk, but walked the walk in Pennsylvania. His name was Peter Miller. He was a faithful pastor. He was well acquainted with those in the know, but he also knew great opposition. When I say he was well acquainted with those in the know, he was a friend of George Washington, and that came to be an important part of his life. He was a faithful man. He's ministered very faithfully week in and week out there in Pennsylvania, but he knew great opposition. He was a man who labored for the Lord, but it wasn't a comfortable ministry. He knew great opposition. In fact, his ministry was bedeviled, particularly by the ridicule and opposition of one man called Michael Whitman. Michael Whitman opposed the ministry of Peter Miller as violently as he could. He did everything he could at every opportunity to oppose him and to humiliate him. Michael Whitman was a very evil man. And on one occasion, he was arrested for treason, and Michael Whitman was sentenced to die. And Peter Miller could have rubbed his hands with glee and thought, marvellous, that's a real answer to prayer, he's gone, but he didn't. That wasn't his response at all. The response of Peter Miller was to walk 70 miles to plead with George Washington for the pardon of Michael Whitman. And he went before George Washington and he pleaded and pleaded that Washington would spare the life of Michael Whitman. And in the end, having listened to him, George Washington said, "I hear what you say, but I simply cannot pardon this man just because he's a friend of yours." And Miller said, "I never see him as a friend of mine. He's my worst enemy. He's my most aggressive enemy." And Washington said, "But you walked 70 miles to plead with me that I would pardon him." And Peter Miller said, "Yes." And so Washington pardoned him. And Peter Miller walked home, but not alone. He walked home with Michael Whitman. You see, Peter Miller was a man who loved his enemies. He really did do good to those who hated him. He really did bless those who cursed him. He prayed for those who ill-treated him. There we have it in his life. And that's important and challenging for us this morning, because we're returning to this Sermon on the Plain, which, as we've seen in many previous weeks, Jesus begins with the people who are to be envied, the people who are blessed, and also that contrast of the people who are to be pitied, the people, in a sense, who are curse. This sermon, which begins with these outstanding truths, that the blessed are not the people that the world would say were blessed at all, but the blessed are those who are poor in spirit, the blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the blessed are those who mourn over their sins, the blessed are those who are hated and insulted and excluded and rejected because they are the Lord's people. And after that opening, Jesus then comes to on his first focus, which is love for our enemies. Love for our enemies. And that's the one simple yet profound topic that we're going to consider here this morning. We who are poor in spirit, we who are to be envied, we who are blessed, are to love our enemies in the same radical way that God loves his enemies. Let's say that again, because we'll try and wriggle out of this somehow this morning, but it's absolutely plain. We are to love our enemies in the same radical way God loves his enemies. Let's be clear about three things by way of introduction. First of all, this is a discipleship thing. This is a kingdom people thing. Jesus says in verse 27, but he's moving away now from those to be pitied and says, but I tell you who hear, I tell you who have ears to hear, I tell you who are my sheep. He's talking here to the disciples. This is a discipleship thing. This is a command to the poor and the hungry and the weeping. This is a command to the hating and the insulted and the excluded and the rejected. This is for you and me here this morning if we profess to be the Lord's. It's a discipleship thing. Secondly, it's a love thing. He's saying, I tell you who hear me, love. 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 That's to be the hallmark of the Christian. That's to be the hallmark of the Christian church. That we're a people who've been set free to love the Lord our God. We've been set free to love him. We've been set free to love his name. We've been set free to love his word. We've been set free to love his people. When we've looked as elders at the vision of the church, we've come back to the need for us to rediscover or recover and then maintain our first love. Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? We're to be a people of love. That's what's to mark us out. Does it mark me out? Does it mark you out? Well, that'll be the first thing that people say about you and me and this church. They're loving people. Is that what people notice when they come amongst us? Because that's what it is to be. Firstly, this is a discipleship thing. Secondly, it's a loving thing. And thirdly, this love is to be shown in practice to our enemies. To our enemies. I've looked over various ethics of different religions this week and I've concluded that this is a unique ethic. You don't find this anywhere else. But Jesus Christ commands his followers to love their enemies. There was something of this written in the Old Testament. We find particularly in the wisdom literature that there if our enemy is hungry or thirsty, we're to give them food and we're to give them drink. We find something in Exodus about looking after the animals of our enemies if they've gone astray. But the big thing in the Old Testament was to love the Lord our God with all our heart and to love our neighbour as ourselves. But here Jesus extends that love and says, love your enemies. And surely there he's referring back to verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. You are to love those who do those things to you. And I suspect that one of our difficulties this morning might be not only to understand this, but even to identify some of our enemies. The church at the moment doesn't know the enemies that once it knew. It doesn't know the enemies that it seems that it's going to know. Very good question to ask, why not? Is it because we're simply not as sharp and loving and committed as we ought to be as a people? And surely it's because God has put his hand upon the church in this land, but are we not living those lives of contrast and holiness that we ought to be? So we're not knowing the hatred that we perhaps ought to know. Jesus tells his disciples here to love their enemies. And isn't it a telltale sign of an individual or a community how they love not one another but how they love their enemies? I'm sure I read that years ago. It's a telltale sign of a nation. I can think of some of the African nations. Very interesting to see how the president treats his enemies. It's a bit of a sign to what's going on in the country. How do we treat our enemies? Jesus says we're to love them. It's radical, isn't it, what he says? It's a radical faith that we've joined. It's a radical movement that we're part of as Christians here this morning. It's a difficult thing to do. It's impossible without him, but it's highly appropriate because of the love which we ourselves have received. So right at the very outset this morning, let's make it clear this is a discipleship thing, it's a love thing, and it's a love that is to be shown in practice to our enemies. In many ways this morning I feel it's more of a teach, which I'm less comfortable with, than a preach. Because in a sense, here's the sermon here before us. It's a sermon that Jesus himself preached. And I'm going to attempt to just point out what it was that he preached. We're going to look at the content, we're going to look at the structure too, because it all flows together as one. It's helpful for us to understand that. And the first and the major thing I want you to notice this morning is what I'm calling the five waves of requirement. We're going to look at the commands. We're going to look at what is demanding, what is required of those who hear the Lord Jesus Christ, of his followers. And you'll see that Jesus gives absolutely no wriggle room. The first wave is four commands, and the second wave is four illustrations, and the third wave is the golden rule, and the fourth wave is more illustration, and then the fifth wave is the summaries, one wave after another, making it absolutely crystal clear that we are to love our enemies. Let's look at the first wave, the four commands, beginning at verse 27. The first command is love your enemies. Now for years here we've tried to have something of a working definition, haven't we, of love. But love is wanting and working for the other person's ultimate good as long as that depends upon you. Love is a wanting and a working for the other person's ultimate good as much as that depends upon you. Love is a willing service to be performed. It's not an emotion, is it? That's why it can be commanded. Love is a choice. Love is a thing that we do. It's an action. Therefore, it can be commanded. The sting here is that the love is to be towards our enemies. Maybe this morning you'll be helped to think of somebody who, if they don't quite hate you or insult you, ridicules you or doesn't like you, or someone you avoid because they make life hard for you. Perhaps somebody bullies you or mocks you. You're instructed here to love them, your enemies. It's wonderfully radical, isn't it? It's unparalleled in tone. I don't mind loving my neighbour, because my neighbour is likely to be pretty much like me, but it doesn't say that. It says there's to be such an overflowing torrent of love that you're to love your enemies. This was the approach adopted by Jesus. He loved his enemies. It was the approach adopted by Stephen there in his death and in his martyrdom, when he's concerned for those who were putting him to death. He loved them. He wanted to see them forgiven. Let's be honest, some of us struggle to love our spouses. Some of us struggle to love our families. Some of us struggle to love our Christian brothers and sisters. Jesus says, love your enemies. Think about them, who they might be this morning. The command of Jesus is love them. The second command is do good to them. Do good to those who hate you. To those who are mocking you and ridiculing you, who exclude and reject you, who make your life very uncomfortable. Real, hostile people in everyday life. Jesus says, do good to them. Remember, the world hates the light, it hates Christ, it hates his followers. They'll hate you. Do you know how you'll respond, Jesus says? He says you're to do good to them. Now, we said before that love can only be known from the actions that it prompts. Jesus here is talking about evidence, not mere words. Jesus isn't here having in mind just an intellectual passive attitude towards those who hate us. He has in mind positive actions towards them. Do good to those who hate you. His third command is bless those who curse you. What do they do to you? They curse you. Well, in the Old Testament, when an Old Testament believer cursed somebody else, they were calling down judgment and the righteous wrath of God upon this person. When people curse you, they want harm done to you. They're like Michael Whitman in our opening illustration this morning. He wanted real harm done to Peter Miller. He wanted this man's ministry finished. He wanted this man dead. What did Peter Miller do to him? He blessed him. He pleaded for his life. They curse you, but you're to do exactly the opposite to them. You're to bless them. You're to invoke God's favour upon them. You're to speak words of blessing and do actions of blessing into their lives. That's the command of Jesus. And in this first wave, the fourth command is pray for those who ill treat you. For those who are your enemies, for those who hate you, for those who curse you, for those who abuse you. From what comes on, it might well be those who strike you. Those who take your property. Those who don't return to you what is borrowed. That may well be included here in those who ill treat you. It's more than unpleasant. You are going to suffer painful loss because of their treatment to you. And Jesus says, pray for them. Intercede for them. And presumably, not for their judgment, but for their well-being and for their salvation. Now this seems cloud cuckoo land, doesn't it, to the world, to our human natures. In Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You've heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy." Some people thought it was their religious duty to hate other people. That can still be alive today. We can think it's our duty to hate other people. Jesus says, love them. Love them. Surely by our fallen sinful nature, it would be our choice to be their enemies and attack them. Our first port of call would be to hate them and curse them and ill-treat them. Surely we're more prone to want to treat them as they treated us, to do harm to them because they've done harm to us. Surely retaliation is the first thing that would stir up in most people's hearts. The commands of Jesus here are so at odds with fallen human nature's response. More than one commentator has described this passage as the Mount Everest of Jesus' love ethic. He's telling his people here to demonstrate the supernatural kingdom life which they claim. Four plain, simple commandments. The second wave is then that he gives us four illustrations. It's as though Jesus says, let me give you practical illustrations to back up what I'm teaching you. As I pondered this week, I wondered, and it's only speculation, whether this wasn't in anticipation of questions which he might have received. He's given them those four plain commandments. I wonder what was going on in their hearts and minds. I wonder if they wanted to put their hand up and be the first one to say, well, Jesus, that's lovely, but how much am I to love? And how much good am I to do? And for how long? And, yeah, this is great, but how much blessing? And how often am I to pray for them? I just wonder, speculation, whether that was going on in their hearts. But that does remind me, you see, of the question that Jesus was asked once, you know, who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? I think it is worthwhile spending a few moments this morning just thinking and giving a warning about our reaction to this passage. When Jesus spoke about loving our neighbour, why did a person say, Lord, who is my neighbour? Well, the Bible tells us they asked the question to justify themselves, so they could turn around and say, ah, tick that box, great, done that, love them. They asked the question in order that they could justify themselves. And I'd be amazed whether there isn't among our hearts this morning the same spirit when we ask, well, what does this really mean? What is required of me? Of course, that can be a very good question we need to know. But also, I do think it's worth giving a warning this morning, we can ask that question with a mean and a self-righteous spirit like the one who said, Lord, who is my neighbour? We can come to these four commands this morning and want to evaluate every last detail so that I can water down what it means to excuse myself. Or we can evaluate every last detail so that we can more likely justify ourselves. And so what does that really mean in practice? And then say, with quite a nasty, mean, self-righteous spirit, well, I've done that. You don't know what I put up with, but you know, to my credit, I put up with that. I gave them this, you know. No thanks, but I gave them this. And I never mentioned that. I never mentioned that once. That's what they did to me, and I never mentioned it once. But you seem to have got round and round in mind, doesn't it? I do believe we can come to this very powerful passage with quite a mean and a self-righteous spirit and say, well, what does it mean? Oh, I've done that. The biggest obstacle to putting these words into practice is what? The biggest obstacle to putting these words into practice is what? It's self. It's self, isn't it? Self is always a horrible barrier, hindrance, obstacle when it comes to love. Love is a doing word. Love is a giving word. God so loved the world that he gave. And the sinfulness of self and the sinfulness of self-protection can raise its ugly head at every single turn in this passage. Be careful why you want to know what it means this morning. Be careful that for you it's not simply an exercise in self-justification. When frankly, if this is the Mount Everest, then we're all in the foothills, aren't we? We haven't even seen the peak yet. So let's seek the grace of God that we might come through the foothills and see something of the peak. And put it into practice. The first illustration is in verse 29. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. I do not believe that this is primarily literal. The strike on the cheek may have been part even of being excluded from the synagogue. If it was the right cheek that was first hit, then offering the other cheek would have been offering yourself to a bigger blow as the hand came back the other way and smashed against your other cheek. It was an invite for worse. But Jesus himself was struck in the face in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 22. And we don't read there that he offered the official the other cheek. I don't believe this is primarily literal. It is probably in reference to a physical attack, but the slap referred to here is more one of public humiliation and insult rather than to the physical pain of it. If I understand this correctly, Jesus is saying you will be attacked by your enemies, you will be humiliated, but you are to go on serving and loving at the risk of further insult and further persecution. Now there is a time to flee persecution, but the slap is at the low end of the spectrum of persecution. Jesus says this is no place to defend your rights, which on other occasions has its place. This is no time to retaliate. You willingly continue to be vulnerable, and true love is vulnerable, persisting even to further insult and rejection. A slap on the face is not going to stop the torrent of love from you to that person, is it? Yeah, when you weigh the two things up, the slap on the face, the insult, yeah, that's nothing, is it, compared to the torrent of love in your heart for that person? Love your enemies. The second illustration is still in verse 29. If they take your cloak, don't stop them taking your tunic. If they persecute you by stealing your protection from the cold, remember, if this tunic was taken in pledge, you had to be returned by sunset. It's the thing that kept you warm at night. If they persecute you by taking that, causing you real discomfort and real harm, Jesus says, let them have your undershirt too. I take it that as with all of these commands and illustrations, it's a hyperbolic command, it's hyperbole, it's exaggerated here to shock us and jolt and expose our thinking. Don't be so attached to your possessions that you become hateful when you lose them. When you suffer loss, go on loving them. What's the loss of a couple of garments when weighed against you continuing to love your enemy? Don't stop loving and serving because something's been stolen or damaged. Don't be somebody who says, but what happened to me? Look what they took from me, and give a long list of every wrong that's ever been done against you. That's not love, Jesus says. They took everything from Jesus, his clothes on the cross, and he prayed, Father, forgive. It's true, isn't it, that true love doesn't occupy itself either with the minutiae of detail, either looking for an opening to stop loving or to justify ourselves, or the priority of possession. Most of us here this morning have probably been in love at some point, and nothing has stopped us demonstrating that love. All sorts of hurdles and barriers are put in the place that we carried on loving. The love just overflowed and overcame the obstacle. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's not going to stop me from loving him. Such a thing as that's not going to stop me doing the greater thing of loving them with the love of God. It'll take more than that. That's what Jesus is saying here. Love them. The third illustration, he says, give to everyone who asks. I don't believe this is a universal command really how we are to respond to the big issue sellers there in Loughborough or even the beggars. Borrowing is probably in view, but certainly the giving of alms, the giving of things to the needy, is included in what Jesus says here. What he means here surely is a readiness to respond to what we know is a genuine need. When somebody comes to you and asks out of a genuine need, just give. The ask is from the poor, it's for a legitimate requirement. Meet it without reference to any prejudice you might have. Just go and love and give. Generosity is a basic expression of love. The barrier envisaged here isn't our inability to meet the need, but our unwillingness to meet the need out of concern for ourselves and our personal loss. It's an interesting question for us all, isn't it? When we question the genuineness of any claim that comes to us, claiming that we're being wise, is that primarily because we're looking for excuses not to give? Of course there's a place for wisdom, but how often do we want to hide behind that? Because we simply don't want to give, and we don't want to suffer personal loss. The fourth illustration in this second wave is, if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Well, clearly there's a place to ask for things back at the right time. But Jesus' command here seems to be about the absence of retribution for every wrong, about not always standing on your own rights. Jesus is emphasising being generous and self-denying, rather than emphasising self and any loss. He's encouraging here a loss which continually bounces back, a love which is undeterred. We're not for a way out of loving them, are we? And yet so often we find that lurking in our hearts, don't we? We're simply looking for a way out not to love. And one good reason is, you know, and it's true, they're so ungrateful. After all you've done for them, after all we've done for them, there's just no thanks. There's just no recognition of our goodness in it all. They're just so ungrateful. And isn't that a good enough reason just to stop going on loving them? Jesus says, no. We're to overlook many things that we continue to go on loving, because that's to be our delight. The first wave is the four commands. The second wave is the four illustrations. The third wave, very simply, in verse 31, is the golden rule, which everybody loves. Jesus says, do to others as you would have them do to you. And that's a very popular teaching all over the world, as long as it doesn't have to begin at home. It's certainly the way that we'd like other people to treat us. If only they treat us in the way that I wanted to be treated. That's not what Jesus says. He says, do to others as you would have them do to you. It's incredibly positive. It's absolutely emphatic in the original language. It's not simply emphasising the absence of unfair treatment. We don't treat them in a way that they wouldn't appreciate. He covers that, but that's not what Jesus is saying. It's much more than that. He's saying, do to them as you would have them do to you. Be sensitive to them and their preferences. Think, be considerate about them. It's just so opposite, isn't it, to the natural hearts. Don't treat them as they treat you, but as you would have them treat you. We're more likely to treat them as they are treating us. And that's a good cue, isn't it, for all of us to turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul is speaking of love. These are radical things that Jesus is saying, the same. I want to draw your attention to simply verses 4, 5, 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. It's often said there are three ways to read this. First of all, we read it as it is, and then we read it and we substitute our own name for the word love. And see if we can say, Simon is patient, Simon is kind, Simon does not envy, Simon does not boast, Simon is not proud. And then a third time we think of it in terms even of our enemies. Am I patient to my enemies? Am I kind to my enemies? What Paul says is love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's what love is. Is that what I am? Is that how I treat my family, friends, spiritual brothers and sisters? Let alone my enemies. The third wave is the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. The fourth wave, Jesus gives us three examples of inadequate love. Because the love which he is commanding is a love which has to surpass the love of the world. And there are three negative examples here. And the purpose is simply to show how different the love of Christians is to be. What credit do you bring on yourself? What credit do you bring to the cause of Christ? Or even what gracious favour from God will you know if you simply love those who love you? That's how the world loves, Jesus says. That's how sinners love. They love those who love them. They love and they give because they know that they're going to be loved and received in return. Well, that's no love at all, is it? That's just self-centred. That's not loving to give, that's loving to get. It's actually a self-love. Jesus says, does your love really not rise above that? The second example is doing good to those who do good to you. And he makes the same principles there. But if you're doing good to somebody just that in the end they'll do good to you, in the end you're doing good only that you'll have good done to you, which is entirely selfish. That's how sinners do good. Surely your do-gooding can rise above that. And thirdly, he talks about lending with the expectation of personal gain. You know, you'll get something back, whether it's the interest or whether it's the fact that they themselves will be able to lend to you when you're in need. I think it's more likely to be the latter, but you're doing something to feather your own nest in years to come. Why are you doing that? You're doing it for yourself. It's purely selfish. That's how the world loves. Our lending is to rise above that. How easy it is for all of us to say, I really like them, you know. They're nice to me. I really like them. They're not so nice to me. I like them. They're so nice to me. They're kind. They give. And so, do you know what? I'm kind and I give to them. Because they're nice to me. And that's what the world does. And Jesus says, our love is to rise above that. And the fifth way then is simply the summary of it all in verse 35. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Well, that's the first and main point this morning. The requirements to love. Perhaps next week we'll go on to look at the reward of which Jesus speaks. There's a reward for loving like this. There's a relationship spoken of which is affirmed when we love like this. And there's a reflection being given when we love like this, because we're reflecting how God has treated us. But this morning I want simply to put before you the very plain and stark requirements that we are to love our enemies. And I want to finish overlooking for now the reward and the relationship and the reflection with the reason. And we'll close with this. This radical love is so appropriate for you and me here this morning. If we're poor, if we've confessed our slavery to sin, if we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if we've fled to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's appropriate because this is the kind of love that is required of kingdom people. And kingdom people are those whose eyes have been opened that we see our spiritual poverty. We've seen, as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 18, our spiritual slavery to sin. We've seen our blindness. We've seen how oppressed we've been by sin. These words are addressed to those who are poor and hungering and weeping and hated because of the Son of Man. And another way to describe those people is this way. This is the people who've seen their own ingratitude and wickedness towards God. Notice verse 35. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. Because he, that's God, he's the Most High. He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Have you not seen this morning how by nature you are ungrateful and wicked? How unthankful you, like me, are, not only towards others, but primarily towards God. how wicked we are in the sight of this holy God. How much we've rebelled against Him. How proud we are. How arrogant we are. How self-protecting we are. How self-seeking we are by nature on account of our sin. And yet we're the very people who are then told to love our enemies. And isn't that because you and I have truly known an astonishing love? The Bible says that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That you, like me, a wretched, vile, hell-deserving sinner, have been so loved by God that He spared not His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, but He gave Him up for you. And when Jesus was spat at, when Jesus was insulted, He did not retaliate. As Roger reminded us on Thursday, He did not retaliate, but He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He went to the cross, not my will, but your will be done, to pay the price of our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken, that you, like me, full of an odious and sin, would come to be called His friend. We have known this radical love. Greater love has no man than this, that He laid down His life for His friends. But by nature we were His enemies. God is love, John says. And love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And this is how God showed His love to the world. He sent His one and only Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And since God so loved us, John says, we should love one another. Jesus effectively says, since God so loved us, we should love our enemies. We were once God's enemies, if we're Christians here this morning. We once shook our fists at Him. We once disowned Him. We once despised Him. We once lived our lives with Him as nothing more than a footnote in our lives, in our arrogance and pride. And He so loved us that He sent Christ to pay the price of our sin. That's the way in which God has loved His enemies. And He goes on, causing the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, upon the ungrateful and the wicked. Day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennium after millennium, God loves the ungrateful and the wicked. And He demonstrates that in the actions that He shows towards them each and every day. And in the light of that, it's our privilege and our delight to love our enemies with the same radical love with which God has loved His enemies, you and me. And if we cannot love our enemies, we have to question if we really know the love of God to His. If we cannot love our enemies, then our claim to know the love of God to His is unconvincing. This. And it all starts, I would argue, in verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor. Once we know our true poverty, once we know how astonishing is the love of God, we'll be helped not only to love Him and our brothers and sisters, but we'll be helped to love our enemies too.